Good morning, how are we doing? Good to see you this morning. I just want to tell you, if you wanted to check out some of the photos on the building project, we've been taking photos as we have gone along in the project. They're on the website there on the front page. There's a link for you to go find them, so super easy to find. And so if you're interested in that, they're pretty fun to kind of peruse through. Are you guys ready to move on from 1 Corinthians? It was a track. Yeah, everybody's gone. Finally. Right? It was a track. All right. Well, for the next 3 weeks, we are going to talk about the truth of money. And then we're going to start a brand new series after that called The Life of Elijah from 1 and 2 Kings. And so that's where we're headed for the next 17 weeks or so. So this morning we're looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 19. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 there. And we are going to zero in on this expression that Paul gives in verse 17, where he is just talking to the Philippians, and he is concerned about what may be credited to your account. The ESV puts it this way. It says the increase to your account. There were two men who owned farms side by side. One of the guys was a bitter non-believer. The other guy was a committed Christian. And so the non-believer was really annoyed at the Christian guy for his trust in God. And so the non-believer said to him one winter, he said, okay, let's do this. Let's plant our crops as per usual in the spring, and we'll plant the same number of acres, and then you pray to your God, and I'll curse God, and then come October, we'll see who has the bigger crop. Okay, so that's what they do. October comes, and the non-believer is ecstatic. He is like beside himself because his crop was clearly larger than the Christian guys. And so he says to him, you are an idiot, right? Like, what do you have to say about your God now? And the Christian looks at him, smile on his face, and he says, my God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October. Right? Pretty profound, huh? God doesn't settle all of his accounts in the here and now, which is especially true when it comes to the issue of money and possessions. Every year, billions and billions of dollars are invested in retirement accounts in America. And here's what people are doing, right? Right? They're looking to be financially responsible with their resources for retirement, which is great. Right? Got no problem with that at all. But what if we also looked further down the road? Well, what if we considered our eternal estate? Randy Alcorn wrote a great book, highly suggest you get it, called The Treasure Principle. He talks about the biggest misconception that Christians have about giving. Here's what most Christians think. Quote, they think that when they give money to the church or a ministry that it's gone. While we hope others will benefit from it, we are positive we won't. We think we're divesting ourselves of money by disassociating from it. And once it leaves our hands, we imagine it has no connection to us, no future implications relevant to our lives, and we couldn't be more wrong. He goes on to say, what we think we will be rudely taken away from us Some of it before we die. Anything that is left will be taken the moment we die. But now is our window of opportunity not to divest ourselves of money, but to invest in heaven. We don't have anything taken away from us. We can give it before disaster or death strikes. Now is our chance to give what we can't keep to gain what we can never lose. Right? Pretty good stuff. I think that we have this sense that if we're going to give it away to the Lord, that we'll never see it again, which I think the opposite is actually true. I don't travel outside of the United States very much for the obvious reasons. But I do know one interesting thing about traveling is when you have to exchange money. So, sometimes you do it at airport. Sometimes you do it at the bank in whatever country you're in. Sometimes they do it on your debit card automatically. Do you remember in the book of Matthew, right after the triumphal entry of Jesus, the first thing that he does, after the praise and the hosanna and the shouts of the people, expecting him to take up his throne, immediately Jesus goes to the temple, he makes a whip, he drives out all the money changers, and then you ask, well, what are money changers? Those are the people who sat in the temple, and they exchanged different currencies for the temple shekel. The only money that could be used in the temple was a temple shekel. And in heaven, we use heavenly currency. This stuff on earth holds no weight in heaven. Like you can't take it with you, right? You've heard the old saying, you don't see a U-Haul behind the hearse. Why? Because it must be exchanged. So how do we exchange our money? Well, we exchange it by giving it away by faith to the Lord's work. Right? That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about with the Philippians. Take out your note sheets. You can follow along with me this morning. First point on your outline is Paul's thankfulness for the gift. So the Philippians had sent some money to Paul through Epaphroditus. And so he's writing to them about that. And he wants to let them know how grateful he is for the help and the support. And as I read through that this past week, I said to myself, oh yeah, Paul is grateful. And I just kept reading. But I got to tell you, this last week we had something happen in our family, and I'm not going to go into great detail about it this morning, but someone we know decided to bless one of my kids after they were in a car accident. But what struck me wasn't necessarily that. What struck me was the reaction from my daughter to the blessing. Just how truly grateful she was and how her faith had been increased and she'd been praying about how to rectify the situation, and God steps in and he blesses her like that, like out of left field. And it was out of left field. I now have a better understanding of what the Apostle Paul is driving at when he says, I'm grateful for this gift. Here in verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. It's interesting here that Paul uses this unique verb to express the freshness of their concern for him. The word revive means to flourish. It gives us the idea of a flower blossoming in the springtime. Why the Philippians had a time when they couldn't show concern for Paul, we don't exactly know. Maybe it was because of the distance to his Roman imprisonment, the lack of opportunity to send messengers that far. Or maybe it was some problems in the Philippian church, like who knows. But what Paul did was he looked at this as past history, that was done and over with. And the emotion of the moment was joy at the reward or the renewed relationship and the renewed expression of care for him by the Philippian church. For Paul, I think this was more about relationship than it was about money. Point number two on your outline is Paul's attitude of contentment, verses 11 through 13. Now that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every, okay, I'll get there, circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul makes it clear he's not hinting for another gift here. Like he solved his economic problems and he didn't do it necessarily with new resources, but rather with a new attitude. Right? He's content no matter what his circumstances. So what does that look like? Well, that term contentment, apparently what was taken over by Stoic philosophers describing their inner spirit of freedom and discipline, the ability to conquer circumstances and situations rather than to be conquered by them. When that is your attitude, it's the exact opposite of worry and anxiety. In verses 12 and 13, we see Paul spoke from experience. Right? He's like, I've been through the extremes. He says, I've had super times of abundance. I've had times of poverty. And he knew how to weather the dangers of both. Right? This was his secret. Side note, the Greek Roman religions had secret initiation rites. Some religions and philosophies prided themselves on secret knowledge. Paul had a different kind of secret. His secret was his reliance on Christ. Stoics relied on personal will to gain contentment. Paul was like, not me. My strength comes from Jesus living in me. Paul was in Christ. And thus content no matter what his circumstances. The old-time Bible commentary writer J. Vernon McGee said this about this verse. He said, whatever Christ has for you to do, he will supply the power. Whatever gift he gives you, he will give the power to exercise that gift. A gift is a manifestation of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. As long as you function in Christ, you will have power. He certainly does not mean that he is putting into your hand an unlimited power to do anything you want to do. Rather, he will give you the enablement to do all things in the context of his will for you. Let that sink in for a sec. The Christian life is not only difficult, it is impossible unless we obtain the power to live it through Christ. Third principle for us to consider this morning is what the gift signified. One of the things that causes Paul to rejoice is what the gift signified. More than anything, it was proof that the Philippians were still walking with Christ, right? He talks about some of the aspects of their giving. He says, first of all, it was good for them. Look at verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. The word kind there literally means beautiful. It's a fantastic word. Generous giving is ethically beautiful. Later, Paul calls it a fragrant offering to God. Right? It's a good thing to be generous. The act of sacrificial love was morally beautiful. And it also shows that they had a concern for a brother in Christ who was in need. Here was Paul's situation. He's operating from a Roman jail cell. Chained to a Roman soldier, not operating from a position of power, right? He was in trouble. The gift of that Epaphroditus brought from Philippi helped, and Paul wants the Philippians to know how much this meant to him. The way it worked back then is if you were in prison, Those on the outside had to take care of you financially and provide for you. Like they didn't do that for you. He says in verses 14 and 15, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So the Philippian gift wasn't necessarily unexpected, right? They had treated Paul this way before in the early days of his ministry, and Paul described their relationship with him at the time in like accounting kind of terms. No other church entered into financial partnership with him. And in a sense, the Philippian letter is Paul's official kind of receipt, right? Acknowledging and giving credit for the church's gift to him. Paul went directly from Philippi to Thessalonica. We don't have any record of them, but it was there that the Philippians began sending him gifts. And so Paul acknowledged the depth and the length of his relationship with the Philippian church. If you look at verse 18, there's a sense of sacrificial offering here. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. What a great reference back to Leviticus and the sacrificial offerings that were a pleasing aroma to God. Remember that? So what I'm not saying this morning is to bring a goat to church to offer. Don't do that. Keep your goats at home. Be fine. That this language has been transferred to the issue of money. And in our day, if you want to make a sacrificial offering to God, most of the time we do that financially, right? The time for blood sacrifice is over when Jesus gave his blood for us. But the time for sacrifice is not over. We see this sacrificial language here in verse 18. And in today's world, we give what? Sacrificially and cheerfully and generously in a faith-filled way. Right, our next principle for us to see today is Paul's motive. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul has a deep desire here, something that he craves, something that he yearns for. So what do you want, Paul? You want more money? Nope. That's not what he's driving at. Paul knows that God will meet his needs. So what are you driving at, Paul? What are you craving like a mother or father who would want the best for their children? Paul's craving something for the Philippians, but what is it? What could it be? He's wanting something to be credited to their account. He wanted them to store up a treasure in heaven. The word used here, credited or credit, is the word logos. Various meanings to this word. One of the meanings is an accounting word. Logos is the word. It's the record book. It gives us the idea that there's some kind of ledger book in heaven in the sense that something is being credited to an account. We see the same kind of language all through, although it doesn't come across in English very well, but in verse 15, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving. Those expressions in the original language, giving and receiving, are accounting terms. So he's using accounting language with them. And so it comes to careful accounting. Verse 17 is a little different in the New American Standard Bible. It says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. The ESV says, for the fruit that increases to your account. It's probably closer to the original text. The word in the ESV uses is fruit and not profit. And we get it, right? Paul is talking about its profits that increases an account. When the ESV uses the word fruit, Paul seeks then that it's a result of like taking a pear seed and putting it in the ground. And what happens, the seed grows and he wants a tree that's going to produce a bunch of ripe and juicy pears. Here's the deal. God in heaven has a ledger book, and he keeps careful records in heaven of everything that happens. He's very meticulous about his record keeping. Matthew 12 says that we will give an account on judgment day for every careless word we have spoken. How do you like that? I'm like thinking of all the things I've said. Hebrews 4 says nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight, and we will give an accounting to him. Romans 14 also says each of us will give an account for what we have done. Then in Revelation 20, verse 12, not in your notes, but just listen to this morning. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So in one case, the books are open, that there's a recording of everything that we've said and done in that book. But then there's another book. Praise God for the second book. Because the second book, like we're not going to be saved by anything written in the first book, are we? Like no one is justified by works. We're not saved by giving money to anything. We're saved by the shed blood of Jesus on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And it's on that basis alone that we'll stand before God on judgment day. And if we're written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, we will not be cast into the lake of fire, but rather spend eternity with Jesus. And I want to be clear on this because I encourage you to store up treasure in heaven, but don't misunderstand that to mean that you're earning your salvation by any shape or form. How much money you give to this or that, nothing could be further from the truth when it comes to your salvation. Storing up treasure is a good thing, but it goes in the first book of Revelation 20. For everything we have said and done by way of stewardship are recorded in that book. Well, we're merely stewards in God's universe. Everything we have is his. Stewardship is all about managing something that belongs to someone else. The faithful steward seeks to use his position and skill to benefit the master. You'll remember Jesus telling this parable of the talents in Matthew 25. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read that whole passage. It's in verses 14 through 30, but it's a parable of accounting, and our money is included in that. Here are the principles. First, it's that the property belongs to the master and not to the steward. So secondly, the master expects the steward to be wise with the money. Thirdly, the do-nothing steward receives the harshest possible penalty for his failure to increase the master's wealth. And then fourth, faithful stewards are rewarded in proportion to their faithfulness. Can you guess who we are in the parable? Yeah, we're the steward. We're not the owner. God's going to ask us, how did you do in stewarding? How did you do in stewarding your time? How did you do in stewarding your spiritual gifts? How did you do in stewarding your money? How did you do in stewarding your relationships? Right? And I could go on and on. That list could go on forever. At the end of the day, we want to enter into the joy of our master. We want to hear God say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." All right, last one. God's constant provision. Verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." I think one of the things that happens when we talk about our finances and we get really nervous, right? Because if we give like we're supposed to give, we think like, what's going to happen to us? Well, Paul tackles the issue with this blunt statement. He says that God will supply every need according to his riches. Remember a few weeks back, I quoted Hudson Taylor when I said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Napoleon put it this way. He said, an army marches on its stomach. And what he meant by that, well, was that you have to provide the basic needs for your soldiers or they can't do the job. How much more does God know that? He knows that you need certain things in order to do the job that he has given you to do. But notice in verse 19, it says, my God will meet all your needs. My encouragement for us today is to remember that we can trust God to take care of us. And he does it not just barely, right? He does it according to what? His glorious riches. So what does that look like? Like how much does God have available to him? Well, Psalm 50:10, you probably know the verse, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. So I'm looking for an illustration to close the message this morning about this verse, and I come across this illustration shortly after Dallas Theological Seminary was founded in 1924. It almost went bankrupt. The creditors were ready to foreclose at noon on a given day. That morning, the founders of the seminary gathered in the president's office to pray that God would do something. Now, it's in Dallas, okay? So you know it's in Texas, right? In that prayer time, Dr. Harry Ironside, when it was his turn to pray, he prayed this. He said, Lord, we know that the cattle on a thousand hills are yours. Would you please sell some of them and give us the money? That's what he prayed. That's an awesome prayer, by the way. Just about then, a tall Texan wearing a cowboy boots and an open collar walked into the school's business office. He told the secretary that he just sold 2 loads of cattle over in Fort Worth, and he had a business deal that he was going to use that money to do, but the business deal fell through. It didn't work out, and so he felt like God wanted him to give the money to the seminary, and he said, I don't know if you needed it or not, but here's the check. The secretary takes the check to the president's office, and when the president looked down at the check, it was for the exact amount of the school's debt. It like lined up perfectly. He recognized the name of the cattleman on the check, and he turns to Dr. Ironside, and he says this, Harry, God sold the cattle. Do we trust God that he will meet our needs? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. Father, that's my prayer for this morning, that we would just trust you. God, that we would trust you personally with our own money and possessions, that we would use it for eternity, for the kingdom of God. God, as we go through our building project here at our church, we just trust you in all of that. We say, God, this is your church. You do with it whatever you want. We'll see how you bless us, and we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name I pray.